The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Last week, I need to ask for your forgiveness for something. I used an illustration last week about a man who was on the top of a roof and is supporting his sports team, and he was camped out there until his team won, In the process, he was arrested for not paying child support, and I called him an idiot. And that was inappropriate. That was wrong on my part. I don't normally speak like that. And so I would ask you to forgive me for that. Your pastor is still a work in progress. And so I was convicted over that this past week, that was not edifying. And so I would ask you to forgive me for that. So moving on. Titus chapter 2. We continue in our study of this little wonderful book. We've been working our way through this book word by word, phrase by phrase, and we're going slow because this book is so practical for us. This book has some wonderful instructions for us when it comes to true manhood and true womanhood. And so we're taking it slow because these instructions are so important for us. And periodically I hear from you, God is using this portion of His Word in your life, and it's encouraging to my heart when you come and say, God has convicted me in this area, or God has allowed our family to wrestle through this, and this is what it's meaning in our family. And that's just a joy, that's an encouragement, as I hear God using His Word in the life of our church and our body, and that's very encouraging. We received an email this week from a woman in London who is listening to these messages. And she's enjoying them, and she's encouraged. And so this is just another example of how God is using the Scriptures to encourage others, not just in our body, but around the world as well. So I say that not to give me credit, but to give the Word of God credit, that the Word is capable of changing lives, and it's doing that. So we're encouraged by that. Also, I know that in some of these cases, some of this stuff generates some controversy. And some of this stuff that we've been going through the last few weeks has resulted in some maybe heated discussions in your family or with others, and we realize that. That's good if it causes you to wrestle with the truth, and that's a good thing to understand it more clearly. On a personal note, I just want you to know that my object each week is not to be controversial. It's not to be confrontational. It's not to be in any way hard, but just to say what God says. And so if there's questions you have about some of these things, or something doesn't make sense, or you want more clarity, please come talk to one of the elders or myself, and we'll try and answer those questions as best we can. But really the heart is just to let God's truth speak and then draw its implications for our lives. So we come this morning to Titus chapter 2, and we continue in our study of young men. Let me read the passage as we jump back into it again this morning. Titus 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." These are God's instructions for young men. These are God's instructions for young men as they go through life and navigate through life. And this applies to all young men, which we'll talk about in a moment. But as we said in the past few weeks, this is more than just for young men. This is for everybody. This is for all of us in the room this morning. And ladies, by way of reminder, if you're married to one of these young men, then this is how God wants you to encourage your husband. These are the truths that you can pray for him in and to encourage him in that. And moms, if you have younger men in your life, younger sons, then these are the qualities you want to instill in your son. Grandparents of young men, these are the virtues that you want to urge your grandsons to pursue. If you're a single man, these are the qualities for you to strive for. And young ladies who are single, these are the qualities for you to have in your list of a godly man to look for. And so we find that these implications are for all of us. They overlap in all of our lives. And so we continue to want to dig deeply into the Word and find out what these mean for us. And so in verses 6 through 8, Paul addresses the young men. In verse 6, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." Then in verse 7, he turns the corner somewhat, and rather than broadening it, he narrows the scope to Titus himself. Now, these young men that we're referring to here are those in the ages of about 13 to 60. When we went through the young women, we said they were 20 to 60. Actually, we could have said 13 to 60, which we'll talk more about in a moment. But these are for those young men, those who are entering the teens, all the way on up to age 60. Pretty broad category. But these are the kind of men that Paul has in mind. In verse 6, he addresses one quality towards these young men, to be sensible. And then in verse 7, he targets Titus himself and says, Titus, as a young man yourself, you need to be an example of these qualities. Verse 7, an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And so Titus, now as a young man himself, is to be an example to other young men. Titus was probably 35 to 40 at this age, and he couldn't be an example or a model for the other groups. He couldn't be a model for the older men because he wasn't one. He couldn't be a model for the older women or the younger women because he wasn't one of those either. This is the group of people he can be a model for. And so Paul urges Titus to be an example, to be a testimony, to be one that these young men could model their lives after. So these are for all young men, although he addresses Titus specifically here. Why are these so important? By way of reminder, look at the end of verse 8. Why is this so important for us to understand these qualities? Verse 8 says that they're to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's why. Men, this is why you and I must be these kind of men. Because you and I represent Christ. We represent Christianity. And there are people in the world who are opposed to Christ and opposed to Christianity, and they want you and I to fall. They want to see a scandal in our life. They want to see us engage in rampant sin so that they can justify their opposition to Christianity. You see, if they see us as men falling, if they see us as men giving in to the ways of the world and living ungodly lives, they can look at you and I and they can say, look, the Word of God doesn't make a difference in your life. And you say it does. So it can't be true. That's exactly what they want to see. They want to discredit Christ. They want to discredit Christianity. And so you and I, we must stand firm. We must be the kind of men who silence the critics, who live such a godly life that it says in verse 8, we put them to shame. You cause them to be red-faced. You cause them to be embarrassed that they would ever malign Christ. You say, is that to hurt them? No, it's to win them to Christ. It's so that they can see that they were wrong, that Christ does change lives, that Christ is glorious, and so they can embrace Christ themselves and be saved themselves. So the issue is evangelism. The issue is seeing others come to Christ. And so these are the qualities, and that's why it's so important for us as men to pursue these qualities. So this week we begin with our second quality. Last week we looked at the first quality in verse 6. Young men are to be sensible, which we said means that they're to exercise self-control. They're to be wise young men. They're to be the kind of men who make biblically informed decisions and walk by the Spirit of God. This week, we want to look at the next quality, verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Last week, we said that young men need instruction. Young men need reminders. Young men need to be taught these truths because young men, of all people, are often the most tempted to engage in worldliness. They're often impetuous, driven by their passions. We talked about some of the threats to young men last week. We said they're given oftentimes to laziness and pride, rebelliousness to authority. They're rash. They love pleasure. They're often irresponsible. So young men are often given to these vices in young life. And so young men need to be frequently driven back to the Word, called back to God's design, God's plan for young men. And so that's why these instructions are so crucial for us. If anyone needs exhorting, it's the young men, including myself. that we need to constantly hear as young men what God is calling us to, the standard that God is calling us to. And I want to set the stage a little bit further for you. These instructions were crucial in Titus's day because the young men there were given to the same issues back then that we are given to today. And I want to draw out from our culture some things that make this so crucial for us to understand these instructions for young men. There are many reasons why young men need to be instructed and encouraged and taught and reminded God's design for them, but I want to isolate one this morning that I believe we need to understand. I believe that many of the problems that young men are facing can be traced to a presupposition that's based on a cultural myth rather than a biblical standard. I want to talk to you this morning, just briefly as we set the stage for this, about the myth of adolescence. This is something we are so accustomed to because we've been trained in it. Our culture is so immersed in it that we just take for granted that there is different stages of development. There's childhood and there's infancy and then childhood and then adolescence and then adulthood. And so we just take for granted that these are different stages in development. But I want to challenge your thinking a little bit on this issue of adolescence. I believe it is a false category. It is an artificial category. It is a category not found in Scripture. And the use of this category has facilitated many young men being not the kind of men God wants them to be. Let me explain. Webster's dictionary defines adolescence as the state or process of growing up, the period of life from puberty to maturity, terminating legally at the age of the majority. It's also defined as a stage of development prior to maturity. Adolescence is a stage which has been designed to quantify and qualify those in the ages of about 12 to 20. This is a unique category, and it's been designed to term those who are not yet adults, but still are kind of children. It's a stage in between childhood and adulthood, a transition stage from when the person is still childish to when they should be an adult. And we are all so accustomed to this, I want to maybe help you think differently about this term of adolescence. Let me give you a little history. You need to know that this term, this quality, this stage in the development of a person is a category that would have been completely foreign to people 100 years ago. This is a modern Western invention. No other culture, no other group of people has designed this stage of development other than our culture in the 20th century. It is a Western invention of recent invention. It's not something that's been around forever and ever. Our culture is the only culture in history to develop this extra stage. When did this take place? It was first coined, the term itself was first coined back in 1904 by a man named Dr. G. Stanley Hall, who's considered the father of modern psychology. He published a book in 1904 entitled Adolescence, Its Relations to Physiology, Anthropology, Sociology, Sex, Crime, Religion, and Education. That's a long title. He published a book, and he was the first one to quantify this term called adolescence. And his assumption was that those in the ages of about 12 to 20 are in a crisis. That life is a storm, and really there's nothing you can do about it. And so essentially you just need to survive. You just need to get through. You just need to kind of do what you can to get through this stage. And so he was the first one to identify this artificial zone between childhood and adulthood when young people cease to be children but were no longer permitted by law to assume the normal responsibilities of adulthood. So he was the one who started. He kind of invented the term teenager and adolescent. And he defined this as kind of an unfortunate creature who had all the yearnings of adulthood but was still locked in childhood. And what has resulted from this is this confusing state, this confusing stage known as adolescence, where they're kind of children, but they're supposed to be adults, and in some cases they're not, so we treat them like children, and yet other times we call them to be adults. And so there's this confusing, artificial, in-between transition stage known as adolescence. And the result is confused teenagers. There are many causes to the problems we see in young people today. young men in particular. I think this might be one of them, not the only one, but one of them. We find teens finding acceptance in drugs and drinking and premarital sex. We find many young people angry at their parents and others in authority, rebelling against that authority. We see many having little expectations for themselves or low expectations for themselves. Many with irresponsible spending habits, wasted opportunities, a lack of self-control, an identity crisis, problems in the home, laziness, and the list goes on with many young people today. And I believe it is the myth of adolescence that has contributed to this confusion. Because we say, you're not an adult yet, so we need to treat you like a child in some cases, and in other cases, we need to call them to adulthood, and yet they're not. And so this has resulted in all kinds of confusion over this stage. So here's what I believe is the issue. The issue is it results in all kinds of confusion about who they're to be, and what results is the belief that these are just wasted years. You can't do anything about them. They're teenagers. So you just have to survive. You just have to get through. You just have to somehow manage these years and just pray that it's a stage that they'll grow up out of. And so we chalk up these years, these 12 to 20 years, as just kind of wasted years. And we end up giving those in that age category a low standard. We don't call them to a biblical standard. We call them to a low standard because that's what's assumed to be. That's what they are. And so we just give in to this low standard for teens. How do we do that? How might we contribute to that? Well, parents, I think sometimes we do that. We contribute to that when we talk about those dreaded teenage years, right? Oh, I'm in the throes of the teens and I can't wait till we get out. I think somehow we contribute to that mentality when we refer to those teen years like that. Now, certainly there are struggles in those years, but we need to be careful how we contribute to that myth. Youth ministries today cater to this when they have the idea or the mentality that you just need to keep them busy. You just need to have activities. You have to just keep them busy during those years and keep them out of trouble and keep them at church. And maybe, hopefully, they'll grow out of it. So the object of some youth ministries is just to keep them busy and have programs and events and fun. And I'm not against any of those. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. We want to have fun. In fact, Christians should have crazy fun. But when that becomes the focus, we cater to the low, low standard of adolescence. Do you understand this? Is this making sense? So it's not the only factor that has created confusion and frustration for those in this age, but it's a factor. And we cater to this mentality that teens can't do anything. Teens can't be expected to do anything. They can't be held to a standard of accountability and godliness and holiness. It prevents promotes a low view of teenagers, and we just write those years off as it's a waste and maybe someday they'll get it. I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach. We need to think biblically about this, and we need to understand God's design for young men, because God's design for young men is not the adolescent view of young people. Did you know that in Hebrew there are 15 words referring to young people, and not one of them refers to adolescence? In Greek, there's 10 words that refer to a small child, a youth, a young man, or a young woman, and not one specific word that refers to adolescence, not one. Scripture knows nothing of this in-between stage of this weird childhood, adulthood, not child, not adult, this weird in-between stage. Scripture knows nothing of that. In fact, if you read the scriptures, when did most young people become adults? Age 13. Right? In the Jewish culture, boys passed from childhood to adulthood at about age 13 when they went through their bar mitzvah. We see Christ doing the same thing in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 47 at age 12. Young women passed to adulthood at age 13 as well at the bat mitzvah. And so in the Jewish culture, a child was considered an adult at age 13. No in-between stage, no transition stage of confusion and writing them off and just saying, well, that's what they're going to be. No, the very opposite. In fact, did you know that many heroes of your faith were teenagers? You realize that? Joseph was sold into slavery at age 17 and became a predominant leader in the country of Egypt as a teenager. Samuel was a young boy when he was called by God. David was a youth when he was anointed by God to be king. Azariah became king at age 16. 2 Kings chapter 15 says he did what was right in the sight of God at age 16. Josiah became king when he was 8. Listen to 2 Chronicles 34. In the 8th year of his reign, when he was still a youth, age 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. He was a teenager. Daniel and his friends were probably around 15 when they were taken captive into Babylon. And Joseph and Mary were 13 and 14, we think, when they had the baby Jesus. Scripture knows nothing of an adolescent transition period where youth can be encouraged and are expected to live at a low standard and just write these years off as wasted years. Scripture believes and knows and calls young people to a high standard, a standard of biblical authority, a biblical standard. And the assumption in Scripture is that young people can have the same standard. And that's why it's so important for us to go back to Titus 2. To see what God says for young men. And it starts when you're teens. And it continues on as we grow up in Christ. That's why this section is so important for us. Added to this myth now, though, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and let me just touch on it again, is another stage. So, recently, we've had childhood, adolescence, adulthood, and old age. Now, in the last couple years, we've added another stage. Childhood, adolescence, adult essence, adulthood, old people, older people. Strike that from the record. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but these are those who were growing up as adolescents who don't want to grow up and become adults. So they've been termed kidults. Kids and adults. They've also been known as boomerang kids. Your parents throw them out and they come back. Time magazine's cover story in January 2005, cover article said, "Meet the Twixters." These are in between. They're betwixt. They're in between adolescents and adults. And so now they're called, adolescents. These are in the ages from 18 to 25. A strange transitional period, never land between adolescence and adulthood, in which people stall for a few extra years, putting off the responsibilities of adulthood. These are people who stay living with their parents, jump from job to job, relationship, lacking commitment, lacking financial independence and personal responsibility. Now, let me say, there's nothing wrong living with your parents. There's nothing wrong living with them to encourage them and to minister to them and minister to others. There's nothing wrong with that motive. However, when the motive becomes to stay there in that stage so you can continue to have fun, that's the problem. Just so you know, this is a worldwide problem. Already in England, they're known as kippers. In Germany, they're known as nest hawkers. In France, they're known as momones. And in Japan, they're known as frieders. In Italy, over 50% of young people over age 20 still live with their parents. There's nothing wrong with living with your parents. However, when the motive becomes to delay adulthood, to further your childhood ambition for fun, and to not grow up and take personal responsibility and live for the glory of God, that's a problem. The same truth is happening in America, where adolescents are preoccupied with fun, and then they grow up into adults who are still preoccupied with fun, and that drives them. And so this is the culture we live in. This is the mentality of the culture that we're living in today. People who want to delay adulthood, delay responsibility, so that they can continue to have their fun and live for their pleasure. And Titus 2 comes into our life and it says, young men are to be. And it goes against everything in our culture. Our culture does not expect young men to be godly examples. Our culture does not expect young people to have lives worth emulating. Our culture does not expect young people to have lives that meet biblical expectations. Our culture is a lot like Saul and the other people who were alive at the time of David, who when they saw David, 1 Samuel 17 says, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are only a youth." Well, he's been a warrior from his youth. And David picked up 5 stones and slew the giant. Saul's attitude towards David is very similar to our society's view of young men today. You're just a youth. We can't expect anything out of you. And that goes exactly contrary to Scripture. That's not what God thinks. That's not what Titus thinks. That's not what Paul thinks. And so our thinking about adolescence and adult essence and whatever other category our culture is going to come up with, our view needs to be shaped by the Word of God that's calling young people and young men to a biblical standard and to live godly. Young men, all you guys sitting in the front row here, you don't have to succumb to a low standard. You don't have to just be these low kind of people who just kind of bump through life and no one expects of anything of you. You don't have to live that way. God's called you to a high standard to live for the glory of God and to be a mighty man of God who's sensible, an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified and sound in speech. So, with that as our background, that's all introduction. Let me briefly describe the next quality in this list. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. We're going to look at that one quality just for a moment this morning. Example of good deeds. If you have the NIV, it says, be an example by doing what is good. King James says, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Another translation says, above all, make your own life a pattern of right conduct. Paul continues this list by calling young men to be examples, to be models, to be testimonies and pillars of godliness. And so men, all of you, as we go through this, let me ask you the question, are you an example? Are you an example of good deeds? Is your faith lived out in works or just belief? Is your love shown in action or just emotion? Is your commitment given with deeds or just with words? This is a call for young men to lead the pack and be examples of good deeds. Every year I watch the Indy 500, as you probably do. Maybe some of you are racing fans out there. And every race starts with a pace car. And that pace car goes out and it sets the tempo and it sets the speed and it tells those cars when to go and how fast to go. That pace car is the one setting the tempo for that race. And that's exactly what Paul is calling Titus and all young men to be. We are called to be that pace car. We are called to be those who lead the pack when it comes to good deeds. The first to serve, the first to meet needs, the first to give, the first to put our needs under the needs of those around us, the first to demonstrate kindness and be a minister of Christ. So men, this is a call to be the pace car, to be the standard, to lead by example. So verse 7, he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. He's talking here about a life of integrity, a life of living what you speak, a life of putting into practice what you preach. He says, I want you to be an example. Circle that word. Very good word. King James says pattern. This is a great word. It's the word tupos. And it refers to the impression that's made by a stamp. When you stamp something and the impression that is left there, that's the tupos, that's the mark, that's the impression that is left over. When you walk in the snow and your feet hit the snow and you look back, there's an impression left by your shoe. That's a tupos, an example. Ladies, when you scrapbook and you get those stamps out, all those big stamps and those big ink pads, and you put it on the ink pad and you stamp it on something, there's an impression that's left. That's a tupos. That's an example. And what Paul is saying here is, Titus, you've got to be an example. You've got to make your mark. This was used of a stamp or a die that was pressed into metal or something else to leave its mark. It's actually the same word that refers to the marks in Jesus' hands. John 20, verse 25. The disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint, the tupos, and put my finger into the place of his nails, I will not believe. This is an impression. This is a call to leave your impression. Titus was to live in such a way that his life would be a spiritual dye that would leave a deep mark that would impress itself upon others. And when we move, there would be a mark, a stamp left on those that he has just interacted. This is a call to live a life worth emulating, to lead by example, to be one that others could follow. Paul did this. Paul's not just calling Titus to do something that he himself wasn't doing. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in following my example," same word, tupos, "and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul says, "Follow me." To the Thessalonians, he says, "Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model," a tupos, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And Paul says to Titus, "Titus, you need to be able to say the same thing. You need to be an example." Of what? Look at verse 7. Of good deeds. Of good works. What are these things? These are just the marks of Christ in you. I thought about trying to give you this big fancy definition of good works, but we all know what it is. It's just kindness, goodness, good things, right things, noble things, excellent things. When you're kind and you're gentle and you're patient, whatever's good and whatever's right, do those things. This is the mark of a godly man who sets the example, who leads the pack in good works. Remember on the island of Crete, they had a problem with this. Six times in this short book, Paul encourages the Cretans to be good deed doers. Chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 14. All say, be good deed doers. So Titus was to lead the pack. He was to lead the example. He was to be the example and being the one who would set the tone for doing good works. He wasn't just to preach. He wasn't just to teach. He was to model. And he was to say to those churches on the island of Crete, follow me. Guys, we need to be able to say the same thing. To our families, to our wives, to our children, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, follow me. As I pursue Christ, you follow me. Why is this so important? Quickly, let me give you four reasons why it's so important that young men are to serve as examples of good deeds. These will be pretty quick. Four reasons why it's so important for young men to serve as examples of good deeds. Number one, good deeds evidence true faith. Good deeds evidence true faith. These are the mark that your faith is the real thing. James 2, verses 17 to 20 say, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say to you, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Faith without works is useless. Now, let me be very clear. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by faith. It's alone. It's by itself. It's faith alone. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Nothing we can do to merit His salvation. It's by grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Meaning it will manifest itself in your life. You'll be an example of good deeds and good marks and good works for other people to follow. So why should we be men who pursue good deeds? Because it gives evidence that your faith is the real thing. It's the real deal. Number two, good deeds are part of what we were saved for. Good deeds are part of what we were saved for. This is very important. This is very good. If you think you were just saved to go to heaven, that's not it. You and I were saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you get it? This is great. The word good works is the word poem, where we get our word poem. He's saying, Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's poem. We are God's work of art. We are God's masterpiece. He has fashioned us for His purposes. And Part of that is He has made you to do good works. And He has given you and designed specific good works for you to do. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. In God's sovereignty, He has designed in eternity past, before anything ever existed, in eternity past, God specifically designed specific good works for each one of you. So when you're patient and you're kind and you serve others and you love people and you minister in practical ways, you know why you're doing those things? Because God designed you to do them in eternity past. So when you do something, when you help somebody, when you serve somebody, God actually prepared that specific act for you to do in the council of eternity past. That's why we're to do those. Because we fulfill God's design, which He designed us for. Number three, why else should we engage in good works and good deeds? Good deeds form the basis for how Christians are judged. Good deeds form the basis for how Christians are judged. You all know there's a judgment for us as Christians, right? Not for sin, because that's been paid for. There is no great white throne judgment for Christians, but there is a judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for His deeds in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad." Each one of us will stand before Christ, and He is going to test our works. This is coming. If you know Christ, you will stand before Christ, and it's not going to be a sorrowful thing. It's a judgment for rewards. And I don't know how it's going to work. You know, people ask me, are we going to all sit down and watch this big movie of our life? You know, and is it going to be like this thing where we're seeing this big screen and our life is played out in front of us and we're watching? I have no idea. But I know this, that God will put to test our deeds and our works done in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that our deeds are represented by either one of two things, wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones. Everything you do can be put into one of those two categories. Wood, hay, and stubble is what you do for your own glory, for your own sake, on your own power to build yourself up. That stuff, when put to the fire, will burn up. And good deeds done for the glory of God and the power of God to edify others and bring God's glory to earth is done in a way that honors Him, and it's represented by gold, silver, precious stones. And when those are put to the fire, they'll stand the test of time. And what is remaining will be the basis for your rewards in heaven. Number four, why else are we to be young men who do good deeds? Good deeds are necessary for effective spiritual leadership. Good deeds are necessary for effective spiritual leadership. And guys, this really gets to the heart of what Titus is about. This really gets to the heart, I believe, of what Paul is telling Titus to do and to be. He is encouraging young men to be the kind of men who will be the leaders in their churches and in their families and in their communities. Good deeds are necessary for effective spiritual leadership. I want you to write this down. This is very important. Exhortation without example is hypocrisy. Exhortation without example is hypocrisy. To tell someone to do something, to teach someone to do something, to urge someone to do something that is not modeled in your life or my life is hypocrisy. These are the people Jesus went after the most. The Pharisees. Matthew 23 verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with so much a finger. Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus pronounces woe, condemnation on those who were Pharisees, those who were hypocrites, those who would say, do what I do, but they didn't follow their own teaching. Man, this is a call to be examples. This is a call to be models of godliness. This is a call to lead the pack in good deeds, in good works, to set the tempo for other Christians by serving first and giving and thinking of the needs of others. And this is how you become a spiritual leader. This is how you become a true spiritual leader. I think sometimes we as men, I find myself falling into this trap sometimes as well. We just sometimes think, I'm the man. And I set the decisions. And so you're going to do what I'm doing or you're going to do what I'm saying because that's just the way it is. I'm the spiritual leader. And so my job is to tell you what to do. But that's not the point. The point is to lead by example. To lead by modeling. Timothy was told to do the same thing. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example, same word, to those who believe. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be afraid of being young. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Instead, you be an example of conduct that loves Christ. Love that serves the saints. Faith that is unshakable, and purity in life and holiness. Elders are to be this. 1 Peter 5, verse 3 says, elders are not to lord it over those allotted to their charge, but prove to be examples, same word, to the flock. So listen, anyone in spiritual leadership, in the church, in the home, in a small group, in any place, is to lead by example, to be a model of good works, to be an example of good deeds. Guys, listen, one of our greatest fears should be undoing with our lips or with our lives what we say with our lips. One of our greatest fears should be undoing with our lives what we say with our lips. By saying something or teaching something or preaching something, but having our lives so something contrary to that. Listen to Richard Baxter. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you lay such a stumbling block before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. One proud, surly, lordy word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all you have been doing. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become a slave yourself. End quote. Good doctrine and good living need to go hand in hand. Guys, look up. The greatest gift you can give your family is not a paycheck. The greatest gift you can give your family is not a nice house. The greatest gift you can give your family is not new clothes or a nice car. The greatest gift you can give your family is a life of godliness, holiness, good deeds, where your children grow up and they see in you a man who loves Christ. And who says, I want to be like my dad. Where your wife can look at you and see in you a spiritual leader who is marked by good deeds and good works. And who is your model, ladies, for you to follow. Guys, are you a model of good deeds? Do you go through a day thinking about, how can I show Christ to the people around me? Think right now of the people in your sphere of influence, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. Are you a model of good deeds to those around you? You say, this is hard stuff. Yeah. But by God's grace, by God's strength, we can be these kind of men because it's not us in it. It's not us doing it, is it? We don't bear fruit. Who bears fruit? It's Christ who bears fruit in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't bring the harvest. It's Christ who does. It's God who does. So as we walk in the Spirit, as we hide God's word in our heart, as we pursue the Lord, as we're on our knees in prayer, then Christ ministers through us the good works that he has designed for us to do in eternity past. Guys, this is a high calling. And I realize that. And we're going to fall. We're going to fail. And none of us are perfect in that, including myself. None of us have arrived at this. But it's a life of daily taking the small steps to be models of good deeds. Where do you start? One man said, great occasions for serving God seldom come, but little ones surround us daily. You don't have to be up front. You don't have to be in some great position to be a model of good deeds. It starts in the small things. Jesus says, if you're faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Guys, are you an example to your wife, to your kids, to your neighbors? It's a high calling. And we need to be aware that our culture is saying something different. Our culture is saying adolescents can't live to this standard. Oh, and when you grow up and older and you want to have fun when you're a kidult, that doesn't apply to you too. You can just live your life for fun. And then Titus comes along and says, young men, you set the tone. You be the model. You be the pace car. You lead the pack in good deeds. You say, why is this important? Because when you're this kind of man, your life looks different. Your life shines out from the world that you live in. Your life takes on a whole different hue. And verse 8 says, you put to shame the opponents, having nothing bad to say about us. Look at that last word in verse 8. Us. Where's Paul? This is Paul speaking. Paul's not on the island of Crete. Paul's not there. What's he saying? He's saying, Titus, you represent all of us. Titus, you as a young man represent all Christians. So that when you are living in this way, me included, is going to be a testimony of Christ. So men, I'm speaking to myself as well. We go through a day realizing that we are those who put Christ on display. And so are you a model of good deeds?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.